Third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we come to the conclusion of the lessons the Spirit of the Lord dictated through Paul. The Church of Thessalonica was greatly disturbed because of false teaching and false views concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt if there is any one doctrine, so many adverse and perverse views, as that of the return of our Lord. I think that's easily understood when one appreciates the hatred Satan has for that doctrine. When the Lord returns, that marks the beginning of the end for Satan. And one who has been in power as long as he has, very loath to surrender any of that power. Only God knows how long he has been the God of this age, the leader of the powers of darkness. In the dim ages of antiquity, when God created the heavens and the earth perfect and created them to be inhabited, he created this anointed cherub, gave him dominion over the heavens and the earth. That could have been a billion years ago. Only God knows. But because of his ambition to exalt himself above God, he forfeited that position, but maintained and retained his place of power and authority until one qualified to take his place. After the passage of an indeterminable period of time, God brought order and chaos out of the confusion that resulted because of the sin of this anointed cherub. And God created man in the likeness of his own image and gave him dominion over the heavens and the earth. Now we know about when that took place. That took place about 4,000 years B.C. with the creation of Adam on the sixth day of his bringing order out of that chaos and confusion. But Satan quickly and speedily caused Adam disqualified himself through sin. Then in due season, God sent his own son to qualify for authority and rulership in the kingdom of the heavens. Satan did his best or worst, as the case may be, to cause him to disqualify himself. But because he was very God, and could not sin, Satan was complete failure in attempt to cause Christ to sin, disqualify himself. Now, Christ is qualified to rule and to reign. Even as David was qualified to become king of Israel when he was but a shepherd lad. But it was some years before David ascended the throne. And in the interim, David had a running conflict with Saul, sought to destroy and kill David so that he could not succeed him, even as Satan tried to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, reaching the right hand of the throne of God, far beyond the reaches of Satan, Satan then began to exert his influence and power upon the children of God, the followers of Christ, Christians of this era. And in this era, Satan has exerted his utmost to keep the children of God silent on the second coming of Christ. Words of derision, remarks of sarcasm, attend the ministry of any who emphasize the return of our Lord. One must be willing, I started to say, pay that price. That's no price to pay. It's nothing. I rejoice in being called second comer. Praise the Lord for it. As I told an individual once, years ago, when I was attending the Southern Baptist Convention, I happened to be with a group of ministers right next to a group of the leaders of the convention. That's about as close as I ever got to any of them. Not by choice, but their choice, I guess. And one of these preachers said to one of them, "Do you know so-and-so?" He said, "Yes, I know him, but I don't agree with his theology." I said, "Well, that doesn't disturb me, because when we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, you're going to look over at me and wink and say, 'Ed, you were right.'" Everyone who hates, disbelieves the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is going to be forced to admit and confess that those of us who are looking for it and believe in it are right. And this church was all confused. There had been individuals come through and say that Paul had told them. Others said that they had a letter from Paul. And others, like so many today, and I hope you'll be on your guard against this bunch today, but in that day they had them, they've got them today. "I had a revelation from God." You better run from anybody who comes to you with a revelation, because it's not from God. God in these last days has spoken to us as Son. And His revelation is complete. Oh, what a pious error they assume when they say, "Well, if God has anything more for me, I want it." They haven't gotten any that God has for them. Here's what God has for His children. And I wish you'd show me one that has it all. This. But they came along and they said, "You know, the resurrection of the saints already taken place, and we've been left behind. We're going to have to go through the tribulation." Others said, "The Antichrist is already at hand." The tribe today says, "You know, it's Kissinger." Not long ago, it was Mussolini. Not long before that, it's Hitler. After that came Roosevelt. And going down the line, every man of destiny has been classified as the Antichrist. The Word of God teaches unequivocally that he'll now be made manifest until after the rapture of the saints. Were he to be manifest before then, the Scripture would say, "Watch, for in an hour you know not, the Antichrist appeareth." We're not to watch for the Antichrist. We're to watch for the Christ. And so, Paul wrote this, or these letters, to the church at Thessalonica. I was talking to one on this recent trip, a Greek, who told me that that should be called Thessalonica. I said, "Greek, yes, but I give it the English pronunciation, Thessalonica." And he had to take that. I wouldn't take Thessalonica, he wouldn't take Thessalonica. So you can do whatever you want to about it. Paul comes on through here, and he explains some things. One of the first things he makes clear to them is this. "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ," that's every Christian, "the dead in Christ." Now, those who contend that the church must go through the great tribulation, I submit this question. What happens to those who are dead? Are they going to be raised from the dead and go through the tribulation? No. The dead in Christ, every Christian, shall rise first. Then we, Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. We, you Christians, we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Every Christian raised from the dead, every living Christian caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, he tells them that the day of the Lord will not begin until after the revelation of the day of Christ. The day of Christ has to do with Christians. The day of the Lord has to do with the earth dwellers. The book of Revelation has a peculiar expression, which it calls those who dwell upon the earth. Those who remain after the rapture, they're designated as those who dwell upon the earth, or literally the earth dwellers. Those are the ones that remain. The day of the Lord has to do with them. The day of Christ has to do with the Christians. It sees them transported through there into the presence of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day of Christ. And it's only for a Christian. The day of the Lord takes place then for the lost. The day of the Lord then continues until the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished his mission, his purpose. Every enemy has been put under foot. Then he delivers everything back to God the Father. And everything becomes all in all. And then we enter into the day of God. The day of Christ being preceded by the day in which we now live, which is designated as the day of man. The day of man's schemes, the day of man's plans, the day of man's hopes, the day of man's aspirations, the day of man's whatever you want. This is man's day. The tragedy of the church is its attempt to conform to man's day instead of to the plan and program of the Lord. Paul tells them all about the appearing of the Antichrist. And then, in summation, Paul comes to this sublime truth as we read here in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 13 and 14. Paul sums up everything concerning our individual salvation. As I stated before, when we went through this, these two verses contain more theology than possibly any other two verses in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you to salvation. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. We stop there. Chosen from the beginning. There's no chance in a man's salvation. There's no chance. Have you ever heard anybody say, if I hadn't been saved today, I never would have been saved? If you're not saved tonight, you may never be saved. We're chosen from the beginning. That's the reason the Lord has commanded us just to proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. Just proclaim it. And my sheep will hear. And my voice will answer. And my sheep will follow me. And I'll give unto them eternal life. God had chosen you from the beginning to salvation. Through sanctification or separation of the Spirit of God. Through the belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the whole plan of salvation from beginning to end. Chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation unto the world, moving on toward the glory that's going to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, you've got that. You're saved. You're saved forevermore. All the forces of heaven, hell, and in between cannot alter or change that condition. Every once in a while, someone asked me if I believe in the security of the believer. I said, do I believe in God? What is salvation if it isn't secure? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life till he sins. No. God didn't put in there till he sins. He said, shall have everlasting life. Period. And that settles. Now, Paul said all those things haven't transpired. Then he sums the whole thing up and delivers this charge in chapter 3. Finally. Or in conclusion. Or therefore, brethren, a few things to which I want to call your attention, that as Christians, saved forever, waiting for the Lord, looking for Him, a few things I want to admonish you to do. Number one, pray for us. Pray for us. Finally, brethren, pray for us. I don't want a show of hands, but I just wonder how many of you have told somebody you'd pray for them and straightway forgot it and never prayed for them. Paul says, now pray for us. This is Paul. This is Paul saying pray for us. Paul, the great apostle, needed prayer. Paul was persecuted. Paul suffered in the flesh. Paul was tempted. Paul sinned. Paul needed prayer. And he said, now pray for us. No man of God has ever been used of God except somebody was praying for him. There have been times more than once when I've come into the pulpit with supreme consciousness of insufficiency of prayer, but the Lord blessed the message and the services. Somebody else was praying for me somewhere. The Lord has given us a number of friends, somehow or other. I labor under conviction that there's never a moment of the day but what somebody's praying for us. And I thank God for it and I praise God for it. I grieve times as I have received word in days gone by of some old saints. One dear old saint in her 90s prayed for us day and night. A dear old brother, aged years ago, went on to be of the Lord, prayed for us day and night. Others have taken up the torch. Paul said, now pray for us. What can I do? What can I do for the Lord? I find lots of people that want to get a stadium, get 100,000 people in the stadium and get them a big combo and this and that and put on a big service. Paul says, pray for me. The greatest work a Christian can do is to pray. When you preach and sing and talk and witness, you're doing what man can do and the results are what man can produce. But when you pray, you're doing what God can do and opening the way for that. Now, finally, brethren, pray for us. I appreciate your prayers for me and for us and for ours. I know they've attended our way. I know a few years ago when we hurried west, when our older daughter was supposed to be dying with encephalitis. I know people all over southwestern, southeastern part of the United States were praying for all of us. And the power of the Lord was greatly manifested. I'll never forget arriving there at the hospital about 10 o'clock on Wednesday morning. She was going into a coma. The doctor said she'll be here a month or so. When she goes home, she'll be confined to bed for months. That was on Wednesday. Monday morning, she walked out of there. People all over the country prayed. Friends like Ms. Poindexter, some others, kept the phone ringing day and night, friends and acquaintances, to pray for us. Pray. Every time you pray for an individual and call their name, you have opened a channel of blessing from God to that person. Father, bless John Doe. And the channel is open, and God can bless him. When you stop praying for him, the channel is closed. Unless somebody else is praying for him, that keeps it open. Now pray for us, brethren. That's what Paul said. He had two things in mind, especially for which he wanted him to pray. I want you to pray for us, first of all, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. You pray that this word can be preached and taught. Now you pray for that. That's the thing I love about this church. That's the thing I love about the Institute. Two places where you could open this book and preach its truth without fear of what anybody'd say or do. The worst anyone can do where this is preached and taught is to walk out. And when they do, I think of John, where he said they went out from us because they were not of us. Now you pray that this word may be taught and preached. Now you pray. And then I want you to pray that some of the persecution will let up. Verse 2. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Don't all men receive this? Not all men are interested in this, and not all men will have it. Now, you pray for us, and for two things in particular, that the word may have free course. And that free course means that the Father and the mother will hear it and receive it. And they'll say, children, did you hear it? You believe it. Free course. You tell your neighbors, and they tell theirs, that the word may flow as water from a living well of water. And then pray that Satan and his instruments, these unreasonable men, will not hurt or deter the ministry. Well, he said, even though all men don't have faith, the Lord is faithful. That cannot be emphasized too much. The Lord is faithful. You can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. Every time I marry a couple, I think of the implicit trust the bride places in the groom. And I just wish with all my heart that Christians could place the same trust in God. I'll go where you go. I'll be what you be. I'll do with what you have. On and on and on. How a human being can trust another human being to that extent when Jesus says he will not trust himself to man because he knows what's in man. But a human being will, and they won't trust God. But I want to tell you, God is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now, we have this confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Paul is very clear to point out the fact that he commands nothing except that which is pleasing unto the Lord. Now, as a climax to this relationship, he commends one thing unto them. Verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. To the love of God. We're told in the last days men shall be lovers of themselves. Men shall be lovers of pleasure. Men shall be lovers of money. Men shall not be lovers of those who are good. And men shall not be lovers of the things which pertain to God. But here he said, in the day in which man loves wealth, prestige, possessions, position, things, in that day, I pray that God will direct your heart to the love of God. you love God. I hear many people say, frivolously, I love God. And I'm reminded of the words of our Lord in which He said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I also want you to be patient in waiting for the Lord. Be patient. Now, He's coming. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Be patient. There's no doubt about His return. I explained to congregations as I was in the West that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a blessed hope. There's no hope about His return. His return is certain. Hope has uncertainty attached to it. The hope is that we might rule and reign with the Lord. And that's not certain. But Jesus Christ is coming back. In 49, speaking engagement, Tocoa Falls, Georgia, I had Dr. Park McCauley for a roommate. And after he retired, lying there talking, he told me about how he had been castigated, maligned for preaching the second coming of Christ. And he said some smart, intelligent preacher of their denomination asked him how he could speak with such certainty and dogmatism about the return of the Lord. What scriptures he had. He said, I don't have to have scriptures. He said, I've one's enough for me. And this preacher said, which one is enough for you? He said, this one's enough for me. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may be also. That one verse of scripture. The Lord doesn't have to utter anything but once for it to be true. And He said He's coming back. Now, He says, be patient. Be patient. Waiting for Christ. Now, here's something that'll help you in these admonitions. And it's something we don't want to do sometimes. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after tradition which he received of us. The traditions of which Paul speaks are not what are commonly referred to today as the traditions of men. The traditions of which Paul speaks are the words which he received from the Lord by word of mouth and which he passed on by word of mouth before they were recorded. The traditions of which he speaks were the Word of God. And no error or falsehood associated with them. Now, here's a brother that's not living right. He said, withdraw yourself from him. We're so vain in our imagination that we think that we, by our goodness and example, can, by running with them, help them possibly, but he says withdraw from them. That's hard to do. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Paul talked about the example which he set. And he qualified the command to follow him. Be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow me as long as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When I cease following the Lord Jesus Christ, then you follow me not. This church in Thessalonica had a goodly number of members who said, well, the Lord's coming is so near, why should we work? I'll tell you what, Brother so-and-so has plenty. Let's go over there and we'll live with him. We'll eat what he's got. And if the Lord hadn't come by then, we'll go over here, Brother so-and-so, and we'll eat off of him and we'll go down here. There's no use of working. The Lord's coming is so near. He says here, yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, while everybody else was running around trying to get a handout from the church, I worked myself, and those associated with me, we worked with our own hands, we paid for our own expenses. We didn't want anybody saying you supported us, or that we walked around with our hand out, or that we went around commanding 10% ministerial discount, so forth and so on. We didn't do any of that stuff. And even when we, not because we have enough power. Now, Paul really said some strong things to the church at Corinth in his first epistle, how that he refused to accept anything from anybody in the church at Corinth because he didn't want anybody to say that he was preaching for money. But as he grew in grace, he came to realize the error of his way. And then the second epistle to the church of Corinth, he apologized to them for not letting them support him. And it was in that he told them that they that preached the gospel should live of the gospel. And that as the priest in the temple lived of the things that were brought into the temple, so the Christians live of the ministers of Christian church would live of the things that were brought in unto them. And he sets that forth. But Paul here is talking about these church members who are deadbeats and mooching on the church. So we have here in verse 10, even when we were with you, this commanded we you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, if he's not going to work, he's not going to eat. That's a good thing. Someone comes to your house wanting something to eat, why, say, well, good, while I fix something, you'd be mowing the lawn. Show them where the lawnmower is, or raking the leaves, or digging up some stumps or something, and you watch, and if they don't work, well, then don't fix anything to eat. That's what he said. We learned recently how God deals with these individuals. And I would God this were known in the highest circles of the land. We had this on a Wednesday evening as we were studying Joseph's administration of the affairs in Egypt. When they all got down to nothing, and Joseph had the stores of food that came down. These starving nations all around them. Joseph said, we've got the food and we're glad for you to have it. But pay me first. They paid him, and he gave them that for which they paid. That went on until the money was exhausted. They came back for more. He said, sell your herds and your flocks, your horses, your cattle, your camels. Sell them and buy food. And they sold their horses. They sold their means of income. They sold all of their livestock and bought food. They came back to Joseph and said, our money's gone. Our herds and our flocks are gone. We have nothing but our land left. He said, sell your land to us. And give us the money, and then I'll give you food. That's Joseph, under the leadership of God Almighty. And they sold their land to Joseph and Pharaoh. And they took the money, and they bought food. They got hungry again. They came back and they said, our money's gone. Our herds and flocks are gone. Our lands are gone. There's nothing left but us. All right. Sell yourselves to us as slaves. And they did. And the Lord God Almighty provided them food through Pharaoh and Joseph. So you won't be surprised when I tell you that practically everything is taking place in the world today in the church, and now the church is contrary to the Word of God. Simply because the Word of God hadn't been taught and preached. People don't know the teaching of the Word of God on these things. That's the Word of God. In the day of abundance, God told Joseph to store it up. In the day of abundance of this country, the administration of the New Deal, plow it up, kill the cattle, kill the hogs, dump the wheat in the ocean. Get rid of it. Not God. Save it for a time of need. I still wish someone would explain to me why the President of the United States has to put his hand on this book and swear to uphold the laws of this country, and they don't believe a thing that's in it. And they won't let it be read in the schools. They won't let it be used in any public places. But still, they have to make a great public demonstration and spectacle of the President putting his hand on it and swearing by this. Just as well use some of the unmentionable magazines on the newsstand as this for all the intent and purposes that are involved. Now, if they won't work, just let them starve. That's the merciful God Almighty talking. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. I don't know who first uttered this word, but it has been proven true millions and millions of times. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. A busybody is one who doesn't tend to their own business, but tries to run everybody else's business. And there's a bunch of them. They won't work. And they just run from house to house. That's before the time of the phone. And so they had to run from house to house and carry the message. Oh, for the old days when you had a party line. You pick up the receiver and 10 or 12 tune in. Oh, brother. Well, here it is. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Now, that doesn't mean don't get tired helping somebody else, because you're going to get tired and you'll go on helping tired. But it means don't give up doing good just because everybody else quits. Well, he's not doing anybody any good. He, she's not doing anything. I'm not going to do it either. Don't do that. Keep on doing good. You keep on doing good yourself. Be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word of this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, when you start out hunting fellowship here tomorrow, take 1st and 2nd Thessalonians with you. And watch how he walks and talks and see if he conforms to this. And if he doesn't, then don't walk with him, it says. Well, you can't carry this? You can't? Well, put it in your mind. That's what the Lord says. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul, which is mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul wrote this. He wrote it with his own hand. He signed it off. I get a number of things out of this, but the main thing I get out of this is not only is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, but the next great prophetic event to take place is the return of our Lord. All the other things shall follow. All the other things follow. Some might be simultaneous with it, but the event for which we are to look is the Lord. And with this word of admonition, I close. Since the coming again of our Lord is an absolute certainty, and since no man knoweth the day nor the hour of his return, it behooves and becomes each of us to be ready every minute of every hour of every day. Dismiss us, Lord, with thy loving kindness and tender mercies for Christ's sake. Amen.